1 Samuel chapter 27, and the message tonight is two kings, each of which is where they ought not to be. Both of our kings that we look at are in a place where they shouldn't be, a place that is not going to do them well, a place that's going to be very difficult for them. 1 Samuel chapter 27, first four verses, and David said in his heart. Now you remember this morning, as we were in the adult Sunday school and all that happened there, David spared Saul's life twice, and Saul said, come on back to Israel, we'll take care of you, you don't have to worry about me, I'm not going to try to kill you anymore. Well, David is a little too wise to fall for that one. And so David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. Isn't that amazing? He just delivered. He received some great deliverances. And the conclusion he comes to is, someday Saul's going to get me. I can't keep escaping like this. And I think there's a lesson that we can learn from that very practically. And I know I've seen it in my own life, and maybe you've seen it in your life too. Something that wise men have said, it's not found in the Bible, but it's been said by wise men. They said that many times after your greatest spiritual victories will come the worst spiritual defeats that you've ever had. You know, the hilltop and then boom, the valley really low. And that appears to be the case here. We can actually see that in the lives of biblical characters that God's traced out for us. And, you know, it's a very difficult thing. So beware when times are really, really good, because oftentimes that's when things go south real fast. And that's what happens here with David's attitude. You could be praising the Lord for all his deliverances, and certainly does that in the Psalms. But here he says, someday, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape speedily to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. And you have to say, wait a minute, David, didn't you already try that? Didn't you already go to the land of the Philistines and you had to feign madness in order to escape? But here he goes again. Aren't you glad that we never do things like that? Aren't you glad we never make the same mistake twice? You know? Well. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And as we said, Achish is actually a name like Pharaoh. And so this may not be the same Achish that he feigned madness in front of. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So his purposes were accomplished, humanly speaking. If I go to the Philistines, Saul will quit chasing me. He's not going to chase me right into enemy territory. And sure enough, his plan does work, but of course his plan also goes awry because that's not what he should have done. You know, under pressure, under seeking relief from trials, it's often simple relief that we seek. And relief is not always the best remedy. A wise man said it's easy to get out of the place of trial, but often we then get out of the place of blessing too. And I think that's important for us to realize. And this unbelief of David and seeking relief caused some foolish actions. He did the first thing that he'd done before. We should learn from our mistakes and repent of them and not repeat them. Second of all, he went over to the enemies of the Lord and to the Philistines. And here's the guy who killed Goliath of Gath, and there he is back in Gath again. You know, David would even become the bodyguard of Achish, as we see tonight. And then third of all, he was on the verge of even a worse sin. It well could be that he would be called upon to wage war with the Philistines against Israel. He put himself in that position. And by the way, that's exactly what does happen. That's what he's called upon to do. So David's plan appeared to work, and Achish was favorable to him, and Saul quit pursuing him. But on to Saul. That was no glory to him that he had done that, because the only reason he quit pursuing David was because now it was too hard. Now it was too difficult. It wasn't really repentance at all. It was just circumstances. Verse 5. Then David said to Achish, if I've now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I should dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. So it was a humble request, but we're going to see David had a plan. Ziklag was on the southern coasts of Israel. In fact, this was Philistine country, but it was actually allotted to Israel. It was supposed to be Israeli country. It had been given to the tribe of Judah and then given to the tribe of Simeon by allotment by Joshua. But evidently, either they never took it, so we don't know for sure, but maybe Israel, they didn't capture all of the land, and it wouldn't really be until the time of David and the time of Solomon that they would get this huge possession and even more than what had been allotted to them. But maybe they didn't get it, or maybe they got it and they lost it to the Philistines. The Bible simply doesn't say. But David effectively brought the city back to Israeli rule, or at least under Israeli rule. So that was a good thing, we could say, from all of this. So here he is, headquartered now in Ziklag, which is Philistine territory. And verse 8 tells us what he does. And David's men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. These were the ones that were supposed to be destroyed. These are the ones that God had set for destruction, but they hadn't been destroyed. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor one alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did." And so was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he'll be my servant forever." This is now David's finest hour. I think you can see that. There's good that we see that comes from it, but it's never good to lie, and certainly this kind of pirate type of raiding on land is beneath a king that's been anointed to be great David's, be the in the lineage of Messiah. So it's an ugly chapter in David's life. During the 16-month period, he's kind of an outcast. He's not hurting Israel. He says that he does, but he's not attacking Israel. He's attacking the peoples around Israel. This would end up being to his benefit. It made it much easier when he became the king to conquer these lands and take these lands and have them. But Old Testament or New Testament, it's pretty hard to defend this type of a slaughter. Now, this was what was to happen when Joshua went into the land of Canaan. And it was what they were supposed to do to clear out the land, and it hadn't been done. But we don't really have any kind of word from God that this is what should have been done at this particular time. And so what we actually see was, once again, the narrator makes no moral judgment, but I think we could safely say that his actions were extreme, and his actions were cruel. But the enemies of God were being judged, true. The enemies of Israel were being weakened, true. And made it easier to capture these lands when David became king, true. David was proving himself to be a friend to Israel because these tribes now couldn't attack Israel like the marauding bands often did. So that was a good thing, and it would help knit the hearts of the men of Judah to him. But David would suffer for this. We will see. Not tonight, but we'll see next time that this plan, as nicely as it was working out, was going to be blasted by God in an amazing way for David. Now, chapter 28. It happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I'll make you one of my chief guardians forever." So now, here's the trouble. Here's the problem. David is going to be on the wrong side of the battle. aligned with the Philistines against the people of God. And what's he going to do? Oh, Achish, I don't think I really want to do that. That's not going to work. Or, okay, Achish, I'm on your side. I'm going to do that. I'm with you. Well, that's not going to work too well either. So he kind of gives a non-committal answer. You know what your servant can do. Well, Achish takes that as a positive. Yeah, I know what you can do, man. You've been attacking Israel all along. You've been, you know, doing great things, you know. You're on my side. I can trust you. I can make you my bodyguard, you know. Well, we have to leave that there because the text now shifts its focus to Saul. We'll pick that up again when we get to chapter 29, and we'll see exactly how God does deliver David, because he does. David is not going to, just like David is not going to touch the Lord's anointed, he's not going to slaughter the people of God either. But he's left in a dilemma of how is he going to get out of this particular problem. And of course, the providence of God will lead him out again safely. But, you know, there's a price to pay when you do the wrong thing, even if God delivers you, and sometimes he's pleased to deliver us from all the consequences of what could have been. But that's no reason to go the wrong way and do our own thing. Now, chapter 28, verse 3, the narrative shifts to Saul. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now we see why this is important. The Philistines gathered together, came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. So here are the two armies now, bracing themselves for war. That's what they did in those days. Things were done very, very differently. They would encamp themselves, one with the other. And this is the kind of war that was still even being fought up into the Civil War of our own country, of the way that they would do it. Warfare has changed tremendously since then. But the two armies would encamp together, and then, of course, the battle would then ensue. And sometimes it would take days or even weeks for that to happen. Anyway, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Samuel said to his servants, "Find me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." That has nothing to do with Star Wars. Okay, Endor, there. I think that's in Star Wars. I don't know. But find me a medium. Find me a witch, basically. Now, you might recall, the text just told us that Saul had removed all of the mediums, removed all the necromancers, removed all the witches from Israel. Well, evidently, he didn't remove them all because this lady was still there, and somehow his servants happened to know about that, and they were able to point her out and take him to her. But you know, this is one of the most horrible accounts in all of Scripture. As bad as we've talked about Saul to this point and with the wickedness and the inexcusable sin he had of chasing David, this is the final straw. This is the worst of all. As he completely turns his back on God, it's true, God wouldn't speak to him, and God wouldn't talk to him, and God wouldn't give him direction. But he needed direction so badly that he goes to the devil himself to find it. Right to the end, Saul wasn't repentant. He wasn't seeking the Lord to repent. He was merely using his power. He was living in expediency. He was a man who tried to use God for his own purposes, and when that didn't work, he was pleased to use other means. But God won't be mocked, and God won't answer, so Saul went to a witch. And if anything proves the sinfulness of his heart, and some have wondered if Saul was a converted man, I think this really ought to close the debate once and for all. He was a man who obviously did not know the Lord, or he could not have behaved in this particular way. Now, the account that we're about to read, I'm going to read the lengthy account altogether here. It's a terrible story, a horrible story of judgment. It's a terrible end for one who had started out so well. And remember way back, way back, 2 years into his kingship, he did not kill all of Amalek, but saved the best alive. And he protested that he did it for a sacrifice. And Samuel had told him, to obey is better than to sacrifice. But instead of repentance and true repentance, instead, Saul just begs to be forgiven so that he can just remain in power. The kingdom's taken from him. Please don't take the kingdom from me. You know, that's really what it amounted to. But here we have the ultimate disobedience, going to the powers of Satan and the demons instead of to the living God. It's how far down he's gone. Now, the question is going to be asked as we read this account, and we're going to try to answer it tonight as best as it can be answered, but no one can answer it with perfection. But as we read the account, I want you to be thinking of, okay, what actually is happening here? Is this really Samuel that's come back from the dead? Is this possibly a demon that is pretending to be Samuel? Or is this just like we see today? I mean, so many of the people that do fortune telling and everything like that, they're nothing but frauds. You know, they're liars and they're frauds, and they got their cheap power tricks that they use, and they fool people, and they try to fool people and make money off of it. So there's a few theories that we can bounce around here. We'll try to examine each of those theories as we read the account here and see what makes the most sense biblically about this woman. So let's read starting in verse number 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord. That's pretty ironic, isn't it? Swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And so he said to her, what is this for? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I've called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, namely David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it, and took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they rose and went away that night. Now that's as far as we're going to be able to get tonight, and we'll pick up in chapter 29. But let's take the evidence of the theories that I mentioned, that this was actually Samuel appearing from the dead, or this was a demon impersonating Samuel, or this was a hoax committed by the woman. Those are the three theories that you'll find bannered about by the commentators the most often. The first one is that this was a hoax committed by the woman. And it's not a strong theory. It really shouldn't even enter into our thinking as Bible-believing Christians. This was usually done by those that deny the supernatural, those that don't believe basically believe in God or demons, don't believe in miracles or anything like that. And that has been a real function of German rationalism over the last, now it's almost two centuries ago, and of course still continues to this day amongst so many. There's no internal evidence, even though many of the commentators say such a thing. Strong reasons against it. It obviously was not a hoax because of all that transpired. So even if it started out that way, and this woman may have been a fraud, she really might have been a fraud. That's true. Even if it started out that way, it didn't end that way. And she seems legitimately afraid of the spirit herself. It's almost like she expected to pull a prank and something real happened. Did you notice the terror that she had when Samuel comes up? Notice what's prophesied comes true, and that's strong but not conclusive evidence that it was not a hoax, because as the Bible tells us, when a prophet says things that do not come true, you pay them no attention. But when their predictions do come true, that doesn't mean that they're a true prophet. Some people forget that. They look at that and they say, okay, if it's prediction doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. If his prediction comes true, he must be a true prophet. And that is not the equation that the Bible gives us. What the Bible says, when the predictions do come true, they still need to be weighed doctrinally. The biblical example is given. The biblical example is given that a correct prediction is made, and then the prophet says, let's go serve other gods. And God's word says, do not heed them or listen to them. Because a true prophet must not only foretell with accuracy if he's going to predict the future, or she is in this particular case, what is true, but he also must have correct doctrine. And let me tell you something. That's really missing in today's quasi-supernatural that we see around us. Absolutely missing. And we must always govern the supernatural by the authoritative word. And let's just face it, you got a guy like Benny Hinn out there saying things? Absolutely wrong. I don't care even if he is able to do things that surprise us and we wonder how he does it. His doctrine is horrible. It's absolutely atrocious. And so don't follow them. It's the word of God that needs to be the standard. And if they don't speak according to this truth, don't listen to them. Hoax? Don't think so. How about being a demon impersonating Samuel? Well, that's held by many because the reasoning is that it couldn't possibly be Samuel because it's wrong to call up the dead, and it certainly would be wrong to call up the dead. Some would argue that it's impossible to call up the dead. Well, I don't know where the Bible says that it's absolutely impossible and could not be done, but that's the argumentation that's used. And we do know this, though. If it was a demon impersonating Samuel, he's doing a rather odd job of it for a demon. Because, number one, demons don't know the future. They can't know the future. They can be very intelligent by watching and seeing what has happened and observing man and knowing basically the way that man responds. But to know the future, that belongs to God. They don't, unless they're told. And so the only way that it could possibly be a demon, and it just doesn't sound like the way that a demon would talk about the judgment of God upon you. The only way it could be would be for God to actually allow this to take place and to actually direct and be behind it. So if it is possible, and it is in with the realm of possibility that it could be that, it's still within the providence of God, and the warning is true, and the judgment is true, and actually everything that's said comes true. And you notice it wasn't just Samuel that was going to die. It was going to be his sons, too, that go out to battle with him, which would include Jonathan, by the way, who also goes out to battle. The third alternative is that this actually was Samuel appearing from the dead. And to me, that makes the most sense. That seems like the most logical and even the most biblical approach to this. But the language is strange, admittedly so. Samuel says, why did you bring me up? That kind of sounds like soul sleep, which we know is not the case. But let's do understand that this is not intended to be a theological treatise either here. What goes on, Saul had asked to bring him up. That's what he asked for, and that's exactly what happened, and that's the language that's used. He also says something that some have interpreted that it couldn't be Samuel. You and your sons will be with me. But he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about death. He's talking about dying. He's going to be with him in death. So I don't think those are strong arguments against it. It is unlawful to try to raise the dead. Saul was right to put the witches to death. It was commanded in Old Testament Israel that that would take place. But what a hypocrite. He goes to a witch when the chips are down. Why would God speak through an unlawful means? And this was definitely an unlawful means. Why would God speak through an unlawful means when he refused to speak through lawful means? God was silent, refused to speak to Saul, so why would he speak through unlawful means? Well, we do have some precedent for this in Scripture. He would not answer, God would not answer Saul for good. He only answered Saul for Saul's destruction. And we have precedent for that. Think of Balaam. Balaam used superstition to try to be actually curse the people of Israel. But remember, Balaam said, I will only say what God tells me to say. And he kept prophesying good over the children of Israel. Balak, who had hired him, was irritated and angry and said, curse them. I brought you to curse them, not to bless them. But God was pleased to use Balaam to give him an answer of judgment on Balak. And Balaam didn't do what was right. Balaam did what was wrong. In fact, God judged Balaam. He was killed. He was destroyed by the children of Israel themselves later on. There's another occasion where we see something like this happen. King Ahazi sent men to consult of Beelzebub after he fell off a lattice and in his palace and landed on the ground and was seriously injured. He sent to Beelzebub to find out if he would get well, and the prophet intercepted these men. Elijah intercepted them and said, go tell the king that he will surely die. And so he wanted to consult Beelzebub, but instead Elijah brought a word from the Lord before he could. So there's some precedent for this happening. Arguments for this being Samuel, there are some. However, do understand, this is the only time in the Bible that we have an incident like this, so we have nothing else to compare it to. The circumstances are extraordinary. It's not normative. And it only serves to heighten Saul's condemnation. But we see in the text itself that this woman was used to consulting a familiar spirit. So it well could be that she wasn't a hoax at all, but actually was in contact with demons. But something happens here that's beyond her control and beyond anything that ever happened to her before. It scared her too. The most compelling reason that I think that we can say that it really was Samuel is the text simply says that it is. I don't want to be simplistic here, but it actually calls him Samuel, says that it's Samuel. He says he's Samuel. Everybody says that it's Samuel. And no one disputes that it is. Well, that's strong evidence when you come right down to it. If we were to believe that this was not Samuel, I would hope for at least some indication or word from God that it wasn't. So I really don't think there's any reason to think otherwise. I know it's a problem, and I know it's difficult, but, not everything is always easy. Not everything's always cut and dried, but God always accomplishes his purpose. So I would throw my lot in to say it was Samuel, and he appeared one more time to deliver a message from God. Under very unusual circumstances, under anything but normal circumstances, and it's a message of doom. And Saul was shocked and stunned and dismayed like he should have been. And it's all, every time that Samuel brought a word of judgment, Saul would appeal and ask for help. Well, this time it was over, and it was obviously over. A few closing examples, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. First thing we'd say is that spiritualism is a very old religion. You go back to Exodus 22, and it says, 22:8, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Now, that's for the Old Testament law. It's for the theocracy of Israel. Wouldn't be valid for today, but that's what they were supposed to do then. Second of all, we have here an example of how people fall into spiritualism. Life is desperate if you live it without God. And it's been said by a wise man, I don't know who to attribute the quote to, says, when a soul is in agony, he no longer remains an atheist. But that doesn't mean he's going to go to the right place either. And we see that even in our own day. In times of desperation, every man believes something, even if it's luck or fate. Some fall prey to cults. Heaven's Gate becomes one that maybe if you think back in your memory banks, you can remember that one, where these people thought that the, I can't remember what asteroid it was, but there was an asteroid coming to Earth, or comet, it was comet, and they were going to ride on the tail of that comet, and of course they all committed suicide and died. There's other forms of demonism too. A third thing we'd say is that spiritualism is death to its followers. Why King Saul would believe that he would get help from this medium, we really couldn't know. But as he finds out what the medium says, he faints dead away. And no sooner is he revived than he comes to the realization that he's going to die. And then a fourth thing we can say, spiritualism doesn't just kill the body, but it also kills the soul. Because you can't kill. You can't serve God and Satan. You can't seek Satan's kingdom and be found in God's. Christ himself told us you can't serve God and mammon. I mean, you can't. It's impossible. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And I want us to remember this. This is very important. You don't need to know the future. You don't need to know the future. We've been told everything we need to know about the future in the Word of God. Now, people fall into this trap. In your daily newspaper, and some of us still get a newspaper, believe it or not. We're dinosaurs, I know. And one of these days, and I have an iPad, believe it or not, one of these days, no doubt, I will not get a paper newspaper anymore. I'll read the paper on the iPad or something even better than that. You know, whatever. Who knows what's coming next. But right now, I still get a newspaper. One of the things that's in the newspaper, I do the Sudoku every day. Most every day, not every single day, but I like to do it. And right on the same page with the Sudoku is the astrology thing. And, you know, sometimes I've looked at it. It's just garbage. It's just fluff. It really isn't even spiritualism in the truest sense of the word. It's more like pop psychology, you know, just kind of spouting things off that are just ridiculous. But, you know, you got to be careful. Because astrology is real. There really are necromancers that look to the stars, and they're dangerous. And they shouldn't be taken lightly. And tarot readings and palm readings, these things are not things to play with. They're not things that we should be involved in. They should be absolutely avoided. Don't even start to give an inch, because you just don't know. You give an inch, you don't know how many yards down the road you might go. At best, these things are frauds, but at worst, they can be of the devil himself. So, you know, they have a tendency to open us up to other things. Things that you don't want to be opened up to. Stay away from them. The Bible says I would rather have you to be innocent concerning evil and wise concerning good. Stay away from them, because there just is no sense in getting involved in that kind of thing. Because what seems harmless may prove not to be harmless at all. And then fifth of all, I'm going to balance this out, because like most things, there's dangers on both sides of the cliff. We need to avoid pagan, superstitious fear in regards to spiritualism. Because some Christians really get hung up on these things. Some Christians are looking for demons in every corner. You know, I'd warn you to stay away from this. You know, I've been involved in this in the past. Nothing good came from it. So pastorally, I'd say stay away from it. You hear about exorcisms, and this person, you know, says, well, I've got a tape recording of a real exorcism that took place. I'm a Christian, and I'm a gospel minister, and listen to this, and it's just, and you listen to it, and it raises the hair on your head, and it's just horrible and terrible, and they're calling out the demon in the name of Jesus Christ and all that. Don't get involved with that stuff. Stay away from it. Go the other way. Flee. Get away from there as fast as you can. Nothing good is going to come from that. Christians really get hung up on these things too. They try to take authority over the devil. Michael the archangel did not dare to fight with Satan. Why would you? You know, so stay away from those things, you know. And then there's others, of course, that fall out on the other side. Everything that goes wrong has to be the devil. Didn't get the parking space I wanted. Must be the devil. You know, oh, come on, you know. Let's not trivialize these things. Let's realize the serious nature of them and keep our eyes focused on God. You know, some evangelicals talk about the devil so much, you'd think that they're attributing to the devil all the glory and power. It's a trap. Don't fall into it. Turn to the final scripture, Isaiah 47. It's good to put a scriptural cap on all of this. The day of God's judgment, fortune tellers can't deliver you. Astrologers can't help you. With all the might and power they claim to have, they can't even help themselves. And that's what the scriptures plainly say. On the day of judgment, they too will be in hell. We close with the scripture, Isaiah 47, verse 8. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come up to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you've trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you've said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall call upon you, and you shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you, and you'll not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments, and in the multitude of your sorceries, in which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You're wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Well, that's the challenge, but look at the answer. Behold, they shall all be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There's God's answer right there to these sorts of things. On the day of judgment, they too will be in hell. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight we've looked at your scriptures and seen two kings, one a king anointed and waiting, walking where he should not walk, and another king that you've rejected and is just waiting for the end, walking where he absolutely should not have walked. And Lord, it's hard to watch a man like Saul, as he's pictured in the scriptures, go from obscurity to greatness, and then the pride of his heart lifts him up, and the desire to be king trumps everything else. And Father, he ends up destroying himself, his nation, and all around him. Oh, Father, we would not to have places of position such as that. But we know the great destruction that can come from our lives too, when we do not walk in your ways and do not follow your paths, when we follow our own hearts and do our own desires. But Lord, as Christians, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him and we trust you for our perseverance, that even when we go astray, as David did, that you never take your heart and your eyes off of your people, but you always lead us back to straight paths. But to those who are false professors, to those who would claim to know your name but really do not, Father, we often see their destruction. As they begin to go their own way, there's no internal restraint from your spirit, and soon they follow the paths of utter destruction. Lord, help us to learn from these biographies and help us to follow and walk in your paths. And may Jesus Christ receive for himself all the honor and glory. In his name we pray. Amen.